Welcome back to His Time. I'm your host, Andy Bates. It is February 11th, 8:05 Central Time. That means it is time to study the daily New Testament reading. Our guest pastor joining us by phone today, Pastor Sam Wergo from Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Harold, Texas, and Trinity Lutheran Church in Iowa Park, Texas. Good morning, Pastor Wergo.
Good morning. Thanks for having me.
Oh, you bet. Glad to have you this morning. Tell us about your congregations, Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Harold, Texas, and Trinity Lutheran Church in Iowa Park, Texas. Where would we find Harold and Iowa Park?
Almost in Oklahoma, actually. Very north part of Texas, west of Wichita Falls, if you're familiar with the Texas geography. So we're in the kind of the farm country, rolling plains area of Texas.
Well, very good. And so tell us about these congregations that you serve, Emmanuel in Harold and Trinity in Iowa Park.
Yeah, I'm lucky enough to actually have two congregations, which is so great. Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Harold, Texas is a congregation was founded in 1934, so we just celebrated our 80th anniversary. Started mainly by farmers in the area, and it's still a family tradition that a good majority of farmers and ranchers out here. We're in Harold, Texas, but we're kind of almost 5 miles north of the actual metropolis of Harold, of a population of I think 500 people. But we live about 5 miles north in a community that locally is called Bug Scuffle, which my little daughter, 5-year-old daughter, always gets a kick out of that, Bug Scuffle. So that's Harold. Wonderful people here, and God's word continues to be proclaimed here. Wonderful people at Trinity and Iowa Park. And Trinity, zip code is Iowa Park. Again, this is a ruler congregation north of Iowa Park, about 10 miles, in a community called Clara. But we go by Trinity Iowa Park because that's the zip code, but everybody there will call it Trinity Clara. Clara was founded around the 1900s, and there was a small community, a school, stores, and those sorts of things. Eventually, because of issues with water, the town kind of dissolved, but the church remained. God saw fit to allow his word to continue to be preached and proclaimed, and the forgiveness of sins to continue to be administered, even in a ghost town. But as I tell people at both congregations, even if we are rural or remote, we are alive in Christ where his word is proclaimed.
Amen. Amen. Well, we are studying the daily New Testament reading today. We're in John chapter 4, verses 7 through 26. Listeners, if you have questions or comments, give us a call or an email, 314-821-0850 or 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727, or you can email us, kfuo@kfuo.org. Let's take a look at John chapter 4, beginning at verse 7. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus says to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. So here we are at a well, coming to draw water, right?
Yes, yes. And in Samaria, which is of great importance in this regard. You know, we get the kind of immediate context here. Verse 4 starts off with Jesus traveling to Galilee from Judea, and he goes through Samaria at that time. And specifically now he's in the town of Sychar at Jacob's well, and he's alone, as it says, because his disciples go off to get some food, and it's the sixth hour. And so so this woman comes to draw this water from, mm-hmm. from the well, and it's Jesus who initiates the conversation, which is significant, being, first of all, that the woman's a Samaritan, and as John will tell us, that the Jews and the Samaritans have no dealings with each other, but also that she's a woman, too, has some significance that Jesus initiates this conversation with her. And he says to her, "Give me a drink." Now, you're going to see throughout this, and John's gospel is full of a lot of allusions in Jesus' teaching surrounding physical things, food and drink. And then he, especially with his I am sayings, he relates himself to vine branches, the door, the way, the sheep gate, the shepherd, these sorts of things. But this pericope obviously is going to center around the concept of water. Very important, thing in first century Palestine, but as well, found out after I received my call down here in North Texas, it's a big commodity down here as well, dealing with drought conditions and those sorts of things for the farmers. Water's pretty important, and it was for these people, and it is for us as well, even this day. So the idea that this woman's mind is set on water, on kind of the temporal idea of water, and this well is so important to her, is of significance. But Jesus, what he's going to do is he's going to take that temporal concern, which is good. I mean, it's our daily bread, mm-hmm. And our Father in heaven is concerned about that. But Jesus' teaching, and he does this throughout, is going to take this and draw our attention then, and the woman's attention, and those who hear his teaching, that there is much more than the temporary, much more than the water that we go to day after day to drink and are thirsty again. And so that's going to be kind of his goal throughout this, is drawing this woman's attention. And it takes her a little bit. It takes all of us a little bit. It's actually only by faith alone that we can truly understand or see Jesus in this sort of way. But that's the direction that he takes her on. And so it begins, first of all, when he says, "Give to me a drink," that the woman is first of all thinking completely. Well, actually, she doesn't even. She talks about the divide between Jew and Samaritan, and says, you know, how are you, being a Jew, how are you asking me for a drink? Because I'm a Samaritan and I'm a woman. But Jesus gets to the point that there's something greater going on here, and he does that in verse 10. If you knew or had known the gift of God and who is the one saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given to you living water. And this concept of gift here is very significant. I mean, Jesus is the first one to ask for a gift, but it's actually, he's the one who gives. He's the gift giver. In fact, he's the gift. Because we can actually interpret that passage that Jesus says in 4:10, if you knew the gift of God and the one who is saying to you, give to me a drink, that those are actually, that is not connecting two different things, but they're simultaneous, that Jesus is the gift of God and he's the one asking for a drink in this text. So he's identifying himself as the gift of God and as the one who gives living water. So what we got going on here then is this idea that Jesus is the one who's the gift giver in a certain sense, and he's going to be talking about living water, which the woman, it's going to take her a little bit to figure out what he's actually getting at, mm-hmm. here. But he's a patient teacher, patient than a lot of us can be. I throw my hands up when people don't quite get it, and Jesus is much more patient than I am in this regard. But he says to her, and stop me if we're getting past where you went, but he says to her, you would have asked him, and he would have given to you living water. And he also says, if you knew, and that's going to come up later on, this idea of knowing Jesus. What does that mean in John's gospel? We'll get to that in a little bit. But so far, he said, you would have asked him and he would have given to you living water. Now, we have a, we don't use that terminology, living water, as much anymore. But back then, it could literally be interpreted as flowing water, running water. We do kind of have that concept even this day. Running water is going to be better than still stagnant water. You put water in a jug and leave it in your car, and it heats up or cools down, and it's gonna get a little stagnant. You're not going to want to drink it after a while, and especially in areas like the Middle East area where you have the heat and those sorts of things. Very quickly, if water's put into a cistern or vessels, it's not going to stay. That's why the woman goes every morning, presumably to draw that water. So she's talking about, he says living water, but obviously from what he's going to say later on, there's more to this living water. There's more to this living water. And I do think that he's also speaking and kind of hearkening back to Jeremiah 2, verse 13. And there Jeremiah writes concerning Yahweh, the Lord, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." And so there, and also in Jeremiah 17, 13, the Lord, Yahweh, is identifying himself as the fountain of living water. That is the place that gives this living water, this running water. But obviously there with Jeremiah as well, we're talking about more than just running water. We're talking about life-giving water in that regard. You see here already Jesus is hearkening back to Jeremiah, and this is some of the first times that he's doing this in the Gospel of John, identifying himself with and as Old Testament Yahweh. This becomes more apparent when he starts saying, "Ego a me," that is the Greek for "I am," which this is one of those things where our English just doesn't quite translate it right. A lot of times they translate it so they don't translate it as "I am." They translate it as, you know, "I'm the one speaking to you, am he," which is going to come up at the end of our text. But there again, "I am" sayings in John are of significance in that regard, in identifying himself with the Old Testament Yahweh. This living water theme will come up again as kind of motif in John, in John 7, 37 through 39. Now, that's the appointed gospel lesson for the Feast of Pentecost in the three-year lectionary for Series A, so the series we just had. And that Jesus says, "Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now, this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus had not yet was not yet glorified. So this living water discourse here that we already have teaching here in 4:10, as well as what's going to happen, Jesus is going to teach in John 7, connects this with this life-giving water and also the Spirit, because it's going to be Jesus who gives the Spirit, and the Spirit who gives life. And in a sense, you can also connect this with Christian baptism, this life-giving water. I mean, if you know Luther's Small Catechism's explanation to baptism, the third question that's asked, it talks about water as a life-giving water, and references Titus 3, 5 through 8 in that regard, too. So all of this kind of comes together to show us what Jesus is really talking about here with the life-giving water, not just temporal daily bread, which is important, but Jesus is getting to the really the crux of the matter, what we're dealing with water that gives eternal life. So, have I gone past as far as you've read yet? I can't remember.
No, that's right. We're right about where we finished reading. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." So after explaining this water to her briefly, she replies, "Sir, give me this water so that I don't have to come out here and draw water all the time, so I won't go thirsty. I want this water that'll keep me from being thirsty." Do you think she still doesn't understand what it is that he's talking about?
Yeah, she's obviously transitioned a little bit more. So it's no longer the question of, you know, how could you even possibly get water out of this well? But now she's transitioning a little. She's seeing that Jesus is kind of greater than just some guy sitting by the side of the well. That he's making claims about this water that springs up to eternal life. But yeah, she's still not quite getting it, because he's talking about coming back to draw. You know, and this is this idea of that I don't have to keep coming to this place to draw water, because this would have been a daily thing. So Lord, give to me this water. So again, yeah, still temporary understanding, as if Jesus is going to somehow give some, I don't know, sort of indoor plumbing to this lady so that she doesn't have to keep going. But it's not quite there yet. But this also is going to be common throughout John. In John 6:34, which is the bread of life discourse, the people, the crowd that Jesus is teaching about the bread of life, are going to say something very similar. They say, "Sir, give us this bread always." So again, this is the idea that we want our temporal, physical needs satiated and satisfied, and to have that sort of security. I mean, a lot of us, a lot of people live their lives for that. You know, they want their good job, mm-hmm. a good income, a good retirement, all lined up, everything all set so that their temporal needs are taken care of. And again, that's not to say that these things aren't significant, but there's a greater picture that Jesus is trying to impress upon this woman and upon us as well, something more pressing. And I think that's when he really gets to it with verses 16 through 18. And I think that's why he brings up this idea about her husband. So I'll let you continue with that.
Sure. And we'll get to that in just a moment. We need to take a quick break. When we come back from that break, we'll continue studying the daily New Testament reading in John chapter 4 with Pastor Sam Wergo from Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Harold, Texas, and Trinity Lutheran Church in Iowa Park, Texas. Stick around for more His Time right after this.
In our study of applying law and gospel in Christian witness, we have taken a look at the sins of commission, evil outside the self, and bondage. On the next Law and Gospel, we will be taking a look at estrangement or alienation and using divorce as an example of that.
Weekday mornings beginning at 9:30 on KFUO.
A long-standing tradition at Worldwide KFUO is to broadcast two Sunday morning worship services for those unable to attend or who wish to benefit from hearing God's Word on KFUO or online. From Peace Lutheran Church in South St. Louis County, Senior Pastor Dennis Kastens presides during our early service at 8 a.m. At 10:45, service from Village Lutheran Church in Ladue, where Reverend Dr. Kevin Golden is Senior Pastor. Hear the message of mercy and forgiveness during Sunday morning worship on Worldwide KFUO.
Welcome back to His Time. I'm your host, Andy Bates. We are studying the daily New Testament reading today with Pastor Sam Wergo from Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Harold, Texas, and Trinity Lutheran Church in Iowa Park, Texas. We're in John chapter 4, verses 7 through 26. Time to pick up around verse 16. Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called the Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." All right, Pastor, let's take a look at this. Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here."
Yeah, I know. Awkward, right? Yeah, and like I said, well, awkward in a certain sense, because some commentators have really struggled with why is verse 16 through 18 here? It seems almost a little out of place. Why does Jesus all of a sudden go from living water, talking about living water, to talking about her husband and her personal life? And I think we kind of understand that when we see Jesus, again, trying to direct her attention away from these temporal concerns to the more pressing matter, and that is eternal life and salvation, which the idea of salvation is going to come up here in a minute. And so how does he do that? Well, how does God do it still? Well, through the preaching of his law to show us our sins. And that's how Jesus goes about this teaching here. Again, to turn her attention to the more pressing issue. And he does it gently. I mean, this is a rebuke in a certain sense, but it's not the woes that he calls down on the Pharisees or the scribes or those sorts of things elsewhere in the Gospels. It's more of a just going to kind of bring her to the realization of what's going on. And so he does that, and her reaction then is to say, well, I perceive that you are a prophet. He knew stuff that no other person would know, especially a Jew that's a foreigner to that area. So she perceives that he's a prophet, which is good, but it's not quite enough yet. It's not quite where we need to be with Jesus. A confession that Jesus is a prophet is good, but a lot of people can make that kind of a confession.
Mm-hmm.
It's not yet a confession of him as Messiah or Savior. We're getting there. So what does she do then? She brings up this subject of worship, which is very interesting. I guess I didn't talk right off the bat about some of the things that divided Samaritans and the Jewish people. And one of the issues was worship. The other thing was that the Samaritans only accepted the first five books of Moses, the Pentateuch, as authoritative. But the big elephant in the room, if you will, was this idea of worship, and specifically, she's going to get into what that significance, what that divide is, because I think she actually wants answers. This is a longstanding dispute or conflict between the two groups. She perceives that he's a prophet, and I think she's legitimately seeking an answer from this prophet, this Jesus, and so she brings up the idea of worship, basically to get a yes or no answer, or to get a Jerusalem, am I right or are they right, answer.
Mm-hmm.
So she says, our fathers worshipped on this mountain. Now, in this mountain, she was referring to Mount Gerizim. Now, Mount Gerizim was the place of Samaritan worship. In fact, there are remains of a temple there, and Josephus, who is a Jewish historian, early Jewish historian, notes that as well. So Mount Gerizim was the place they had a temple, and for the Jews, Jerusalem was their place with their temple, and that's why she says, "You all," and down in Texas, we'll say, "Y'all."
Mm-hmm.
She's not just talking about Jesus here, but she's saying, "You all say that Jerusalem is the place where we need to worship," but she says that our fathers worship on this mountain. So it's basically, are our fathers wrong? Where's the proper place where it's necessary to worship? Because they had a reason, the Samaritans had a reason why. They went back to like Deuteronomy 12:5, where the Lord says, seek the place that the Lord your God will choose out of all your tribes to put his name and make his habitation there. There you shall go. But they chose Mount Gerizim, which they also believed was the place where Abraham was going to sacrifice Isaac. But they choose Mount Gerizim because of Deuteronomy 11:29, for one, when the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it, you shall set the blessing on Mount Gerizim and the curse on Mount Ebal. Now, obviously, we can't cover all of the issues between the Samaritans and the Jews, but this is a long-standing thing that goes back even to some of the narratives in Genesis between the brothers. Now, but Mount Gerizim is their place of worship, and that's where their fathers worshipped, and that was the place. So she wants to know him as a prophet, okay, is it Mount Gerizim or is it in Jerusalem? Am I right or are you Jews right? And Jesus doesn't say that. He obviously says there's something more going on here. Believe me that the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you all worship the Father. So Jesus is getting to really to the point here. What is true worship? And this ties in with the living water. It's not absent from it. It all ties in together. And he says that you worship what you do not know. We worship that which we know. Because salvation is from the Jews or out of the Jews. And there's a definite article to that word salvation in the Greek text, which I think is significant. It's ho soteriai. Now, that's the salvation. We're talking about a specific salvation, and that being the Messiah's deliverance, the messianic deliverance, which both Jews and Samaritans believed. So this idea of salvation coming out of the Jews. And he says to the Samaritan, you worship that which you do not know. We worship that which we know, because the salvation is from the Jews. Now, I was contemplating or trying to figure out who that we worship. Who's the we in that? Was one of my questions. Is he talking about the Jewish people? Do they have the proper worship? And I think yes, but you have to qualify that. Because I think if you go back to verse 10, he says, you worship that which you do not know in verse 22. And remember in verse 10, he had said, if you knew the gift of God and the one who is saying to you, give to me to drink, you would have asked him. This idea of knowing Jesus. And the idea of knowing Jesus or seeing Jesus in John is not just an idea of cognitive knowing or cognitive seeing with rods and cones. John's a dense theological document. And so when he's talking about seeing, he's talking about the eyes of faith. So you worship that which you do not know, but we worship that which we know, and that is we worship by faith. And it's going to come into play with when we talk about spirit and truth. So the we there is the Jews, but it's the true worshipers of Israel. That's the ones who had faith in the promise that God gave to Abraham, even back to Adam and Eve, of the seed of the woman, and now the ones who see and know Christ, because he obviously is the Messiah, the salvation, who comes out of Zion, out of the tribe of Judah. He is, out of the Jews in that sort of sense. But it all comes down to Jesus. And that's why he can say, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. Because it's going to be about a place, but it's more than that, it's about a person. So it's not a matter of Jerusalem or Gerizim, it's about Jesus, and that's where the true worship is. The true worship is, worship of the Father is in spirit and in truth, which means it's through the person of Christ, and obviously the Holy Spirit there as well, as he has promised to give the Holy Spirit who will testify concerning him. So,
And we don't... Yeah. At that time, certainly, there were some significant differences, as you pointed out, between Samaritans and Jews. We don't have those problems anymore today, do we, where we argue about worship or anything like that, do we?
yeah, no, never. Sarcasm picks up on the phone lines as well, right? No, we don't, and I think that's important to kind of understand. Now, it's not to say that these things are, as Adi Offerman, are insignificant, but we need to get to the, like Jesus does, to the heart of the matter.
Mm-hmm.
What is this worship all about? And how is this worship done? And how is true worship in the spirit and the truth? What is that? Why does that matter? And I think when we do that, we see how these other things, be it music, be it these sorts of things, are important in how they relate pursue the worship of Christ and Him as the object of our worship. That's a good point in that regard concerning true worship. And even our Lutheran reformers were onto that. Obviously, when they were talking about, that it's not necessary that same forms and stuff be present everywhere. That the forms are not what designate the worship. They are not insignificant, but the true worship is in spirit and in truth. The true worship of the Father is in the spirit and the truth through Christ. And that is to say, true Christian worship is a matter of, going back to verse 10 again, receiving the gifts. The gift of God, and the one who says, "You give me a drink, He will give to you living water." So it's this idea of true worship really is a matter of receiving the gifts of God through word, through sacrament, that He has to give. And in that receiving, the forgiveness of sins, life, and salvation through His word. So, yeah.
Amen. Well, looking through the text, let's look ahead. Any more in this section that we haven't gotten to that you want to cover today?
How far did we go? Just in through 26?
Yes, sir.
Let me check my notes really quick here. Other than how He ends it, the woman says, "I know that Messiah is coming, the one called Christ. When this one comes, He's going to tell us all things." And Jesus says, which is it's after he gives us a little discourse on worship, and so it does kind of show that she's making a connection between the worship of God and the Messiah. But she's saying we're looking for Messiah. This is something that's not going to it isn't here yet. We're looking for it. And we know, and she says, I know that this Messiah is coming. I trust the promise. But it's kind of like, at the death of Lazarus, the confession that I know my brother will rise again on the last day. So there's this confession that we believe what God has said to the prophets of old. And then Jesus takes that opportunity to say, I am. And it's what he says. That's what he says concerning Lazarus' resurrection. I am the resurrection and the life. But here he says too, and our text translated, the one speaking to you am He. But if you get to the Greek, it's literally and kind of wooden. I am ego eimi. I am the one speaking to you. And so he's identifying himself. Exodus 3:14, where God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you for their deliverance from Pharaoh." And now Jesus is also saying, and this is the first time that he's going to say it in John, and he's going to say it over and over again, but every time he's identifying himself as the I am, as the Yahweh of the Old Testament, the Lord. So that claim about himself really solidifies and confirms everything that he's preached to this woman and to us earlier with that claim, I am. And you're going to see that the I am in that what he's going to keep teaching and preaching after this point, especially after he heals the official son later on in 4, it's going to start getting him into big trouble with the Jewish authorities.
Mm-hmm. We've been studying the daily New Testament reading today with Pastor Sam Wergo from Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Harold, Texas, and Trinity Lutheran Church in Iowa Park, Texas. Pastor Wergo, thanks so much for being our guest today on His Time.
Hey, thanks for having me. It was a pleasure.
God's blessings. Coming up in just a little bit, Witness Wednesday with Pastor Mark Wood, and also, morning prayer coming up during the 9 o'clock hour. Stick around for more His Time right after this.